The event of the cross was not all that there was to the death and dying of Christ. The dying began when he was born. That is, the life of sacrifice, the life given up for God. Of course, in Hebrews, Christ says, or Christ is quoted as saying, I have come to do thy will, O God. And that in itself is a type of dying. We've discussed it before a little bit. But we want to see that the cross was rather the climax or the culmination of the dying of Christ. But he was dying daily unto himself, dying daily for the work that God had called him to do upon this earth. So that was a form of death. Also, we must understand that the tragedy of the cross was not as much the physical suffering, which was intense, all right, and not to be minimized. Yet many through the history of the world have suffered similarly in the brutality of man. But drinking the cup of human sin was the most bitter of all. Paul says, you have not strived, or you have not fought or resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That's an expression in Hebrews 12. You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. The obvious implication of this was that Christ so felt the force of sin thrust upon him in bearing the sin of man, that when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat drops of blood. Not sweating drops of blood because he was afraid for the physical suffering he might face, but sweating drops of blood for the reality of sin. Now, we do not understand how awful sin is. Only God really knows how awful it is. We tend, because we're so surrounded with evil, we tend to be unimpressed with sin. The closest we ever get to really coming to grips with the subject of sin is usually in terms of some kind of overt action. You know, we feel greatly incensed at some of the things that take place in the Hollywood movie crowd, for example, and the things that take place in the hippie crowd, and the narcotics and the liquor, the broken homes and the destroyed lives through many things that are considered not good in our society. But this is all the farther we go. We can quite easily accept someone who has all the outward controls and overlook the utter selfishness within. In other words, here is a person who, let's take a child, a young person in a home, and let us say that the parents have been able to control a child, or that the child has had a tendency to be a little more submissive than some. And so here is a child produced in the home who is getting wonderful grades at school, is obedient in many respects to the rules of the home, and is quite accomplished perhaps in music or some other skill. And with such a child, the parent may be quite happy, and yet that same child may be extremely selfish within. Not that it isn't a good thing for the child to have these other things too, but many parents are quite content if they have succeeded in the outward conformities. As I've said to my own children sometimes. I've said, no, I'm not trying to make you a good person. I'm trying to lead you to the only one who can make you a good person. I'm not trying by my forms and methods to shape them into a little vest pocket edition of morality or something like this. I want them to come to grips sometimes in the rugged realities of life, to come to grips with the one who can change them. I don't want them to be good just because I am holding a stick over their head. I want them to be good because Christ has changed their heart and given them the desire to be good. Because the only reason they're good is because I've held them in check. The moment they get out from under my tyrannical roof, they're going to fall apart. If that were true, if that was the only hold I had on them, was my own pressure and force. So what a parent must do then is not trust in their ability to bring a child into social conformities or religious conformities, but to get that child into interaction with Christ and let him deal with them on these issues. Even though we don't neglect the issues, we try to set the standard, we set it high, we abide by it. But in the final analysis, they're going to have to wrestle with these things alone. My own son gave a testimony up there in the camp of the wrestlings which he had gone through. Now, here he is in a home in which we have attempted to live before him, before all the children, Jesus Christ. And our great goal has been that our own children would know that Christ was the center of this home. And so they've been exposed to this kind of thing for some time. We've continually pressed them into getting into interaction with Christ, and not to ride in on our coattails, you know, but to just get hold of Christ and wrestle with him. And often we've asked them, when they've asked a question about whether they ought to do this or that, we've asked them to go and pray about it themselves and see what the Lord would say to them about the matter. We've tried to do that. Well, he gave a testimony to the effect that he had gone through this period of time when he kind of thought maybe he would go down the road with some of his buddies and the road of careless action and living. But Christ brought him face to face with the realities here. And this whole struggle was going on in his heart in a way not too much exposed to the rest of us. In other words, he was just fighting this thing out. Around home, he was quite good. I mean, he didn't, some of the things he was getting involved in at school, he was not demonstrating at home. And this happens with young people all the time. Why, some of these parents, when they find out, I talked to a mother today, who was utterly shocked to think that her boy had been using marijuana. He just got, as they say, busted today. He was just picked up by the police. And I've known it for a year at least, that the boy was involved in it. Of course, I don't make it a point to call all the parents in the school and tell them what their kids are doing. That's not my business. But if they ask me, of course, I'll talk with them. But she was just shocked that her son was involved in this sort of thing. And so a lot of times a child might be very submissive around the home, especially if there are pretty stringent or rigid controls there. And yet when they get out away from parental control, they're an altogether different person. They just put on a different cloak, as it were. So this boy of mine had been doing this. But the Lord was dealing with his heart. And so he would have been out of my reach if Christ had not been dealing with his heart. Well, we can't depend then on these things to hold our young people. We've got to get them into interaction with Christ. But this all came up in this issue of sin. What is sin? And I'm saying that a parent, and I've heard many a parent very proudly reciting their child's accomplishments, but in the midst of this recitation of their accomplishments, never mentioning whether they're saved or not even. Just thrilled to death if their child makes the Honor Society, but not particularly concerned. Maybe they're concerned, but not particularly expressive of whether the child made the Lord's Honor Society or not. So, sin can only be fully felt in relationship to the purity of Jesus Christ. That's why it's very difficult to bring a person into Christianity by harping on their sins, because they don't even know what the meaning of sin is. They've got to be shaped up. They've got to feel a touch of Christ in their spirit before they even know what you're talking about. You go out into the middle of the Haight-Ashbury district in San Francisco and try talking and preaching sermons on sin. How far will you get? They don't even know what sin is. They don't know that they're sinning. In fact, one of the great tragedies of marijuana is that it so changes the perspective of the person that they think what they're doing is great, you know. They're all right. There's nothing wrong with it. And this is the testimony of young men that have come out of it, who've been in it deeply, and have come out of it, and have said to me, why, I talk to these young people now, and I just can't figure out why they think the way they do, and yet I know that's the way I used to think, too. The only thing that will deliver from the power of sin, of course, is Jesus Christ. But the only way to bring about this deliverance is not so much to harp on the sin as to bring them face to face with Christ. And when they confront Christ, their own sinful nature will be brought out in sharp relief. Then they'll see their sin in the light of Christ. And they'll see their sin not so much in doing this little thing and that little thing, but they'll see the sin in their own selfish, greedy heart. And this again is what many of these young people see. Their own heart, how far from God it has been. But not until, I usually don't see this, until they have met Christ. Now this is all, these are all implications of the cross. We're talking now about the 18th chapter of John. We're talking about the crucifixion of Christ and what it meant. And then to see this, we have to begin with what sin meant. Begin with the idea of why Christ sweat drops of blood as he faced that cross. We've got to see what the real agony of the cross was. And of course, it's probably summed up in Christ's early words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And evidently for a moment of awful darkness, Christ knew what the wrath of God meant. He knew what it meant for God to be unable to look upon him. That God should turn away his face for a moment. Not that Christ ever ceased to be part of the divine himself, but that the mystic here of this thing is that there was an awful moment in the kingdom of God where the very Son of God became a symbol of sin and evil. Not that he was ever sinful or evil. Christ never had sin. You cannot say that Christ bore the sin of man in the sense that he was ever tainted with that sin. He rather bore the sin of man in that the reality of its awfulness crushed in upon him. It's like a person who might take a burden from someone else. Maybe somebody is carrying a load of sand, and you say, well, let me help you with that load of sand. I'll carry it for you. And so you take the sand, and you feel the weight of what that person was carrying. Now, you may not ever get involved in the use of that sand. You know what they're going to use it for, particularly, but you know the weight of the thing they're carrying. And Christ knew the weight of the burden of sin that man was carrying. That's what it means when he bore that weight of sin. And then the cross was the cup of human degradation come to the full. The cross was the bringing together of man's inhumanity to man in one great awful event where man was so degraded that he would so brutally treat the very Son of God, so brutally respond to the goodness of Christ. This is it, really. It isn't the fact that they used thongs with bits of metal to beat him with. This, you can go into all the bloody details of the cross, and it is of no profit at all. Not at all. The tragedy of this is that the response of man to goodness was brutality. Because Christ walked about the earth just doing good, healing the sick and comforting the sorrowing and raising the dead and teaching the truth, not ever lifting one finger to harm a person, not ever doing anything to disrupt society at all, but just ministering to the needs of simple people, ministering in love. And what was the response of man to that goodness? Brutality. That's the thrust of the cross. And that's where sin rears its ugly head, that man should so despise goodness that he treats it with contempt and brutality. And following Christ was the great long chain of persecutions, martyrdoms, that were the same thing. The response of Rome to the ministry of a Justin martyr was death and brutality, and herding these Christians into the arena. What had the Christians done to hurt these other people? Not a thing. What have they done against Rome? Nothing. They hadn't lifted one finger to overthrow Nero. They hadn't done anything but good. And yet, the pagan response to that goodness, to that sweetness and gentleness of the Christian heart, the response of the pagan world was brutality. And that's what Christ on the cross proved, that man, apart from God, encountering goodness, will treat it with contempt. And this whole weight was a crushing experience to Christ. I think maybe we'll not go further with the chapter tonight, but just to lay hold of this matter of what is the meaning of sin. In John 3, 1 John 3, John says that sin is lawlessness. I think in your translations it says sin is the transgressing of the law, but that's a little weak. The Greek text should be read this way, and this is an exact and accurate translation. Sin is lawlessness. That spirit of indifference to the will and purpose of God is sin. That spirit of independence from the root and source of life is sin. That spirit of desire to do one's own will, to go one's own way, to ignore one's maker, that is sin in God's sight. Lawlessness, indifference to the will and purpose of God. Now, this is why later on in that same chapter in 1 John, John can say, whosoever commits sin is of the devil, using the very definition he gives us in that chapter, that sin is lawlessness. He can easily say then that any heart that is lawless is of Satan. Now, when we drive our automobiles, we are constantly on the edge of breaking the law. We're in a 35-mile zone. We drive 40 miles an hour. Theoretically, it's a breaking of the law. We're on the freeway. The posting maximum is 65, and we're doing 70 or 75. We have to stay alive sometimes because that's what traffic is flowing. It is not my desire to ignore the laws of our land. It is my will to be a good citizen, to conduct myself in a proper way. So the fact that I have here and there broken a law of traffic does not mean I'm lawless. Now, similarly with a Christian, the fact that a Christian may get into difficulty, may make a mistake, may commit some offense against God, does not mean they're lawless. It does not mean they're of Satan. It just means that the human nature comes out once in a while. But the person who is indifferent to God is the real sinner. That's the essence of sin. And that is of Satan. And this is what Christ came to do on the cross, to meet the issue of human lawlessness, indifference to God. And you see that then the thing that made them turn, the thing that made Rome turn against the Christians, was that they stood for the law of God. And Rome wanted no part of the law of God. That was a simple issue. So Rome, confronted with the law of God, despised it by brutally treating those who taught the law of God. And so they showed their contempt. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask that the Spirit of Christ will fill our hearts, live holy lives, so that those about us, our friends, our relatives, those in our households, those in our work, and our associations everywhere may sense that here is the essence of Christ before them, not because we are perfect, but because we have the desire to walk with God. And then give us the grace, Father, to face, as Christ faced, the contempt that the world has for goodness, the contempt that they have for the law of God. And help us, Father, to bring about in our young people and in those about us a desire to walk with God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.